And we did an A and a B, and now we're on C. Because as it's been a while, but as we started this chapter, the chapter begins and ends with the chapter is his prayer, which I like to call the Lord's Prayer. A lot of people call Matthew 6 the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, but that's really the model prayer. That's more the disciples' prayer. Because did Jesus need to pray, forgive me of my sins? No, but it was a model for us to pray. It was a structure, a template, if you would, that we would employ those principles and those petitions to pray daily for our daily bread and forgiveness and so forth. But this in John 17 is the Lord's Prayer, and only the Lord prayed it, and only the Lord could pray it, because he prays as the high priest, who in the first part, if we do A, B, and C, in part A, he prayed for himself, as was the practice for the high priest before he made the sacrifice for the Day of Atonement, right? The annual sacrifice. And then the priest would pray for the priesthood, the inner circle. And that would be part B of the prayer. We saw that Jesus prayed for himself, he prayed for his disciples. And then part C, he prays for all those who will come to know him, who will come to believe and come to trust him. So, and then the priesthood would pray for corporate Israel. And folks misunderstand Israel, even in the Old Testament. When you prayed for corporate Israel, it was not an ethnic thing. People need to understand that. It was a obedience thing. It was, God is no respecter of persons. I'm getting sidetracked, but I think it's this important thing. God did not select a nation. He didn't just look up there, as it were, from heaven and go, I see the Amalekites. I see, you know, which is all of the Canaanites, right? All of the Philistines and all the Jebusites and all of these, you know, different groups of people. And he said, I see them, I see them. I see Egypt, I see Babylon. But you know what? These poor little Jews, I think I'm going to choose them. That's not what God did at all. God didn't choose the Jews. There were no Jews. He took a man, a pagan named Abram, and he said, from you I will create a people unto myself. And that people will be a blessing to all families of the earth. Right? So it was supposed to be, you are my priests. You are my priests who will be a light unto the Gentiles, right? So that is, we see that in the Bible. And if to not see that in the Bible is to really to miss an indispensable principle in the Bible, a main principle in the Bible. And that is that God is no respecter of persons. Salvation is offered to all. That's why you have your, Who was the leprous general in the Assyrian army? Anyway, he was, and Assyria was bad to the bone, boy. Assyria was loathed by the Jews. Naaman. The leprous, and he went to Elijah, and Elijah goes, go dip in the Jordan. Seven times. He's like, oh, he was too good for that. But anyway, he humbled himself. And then he was healed of leprosy. And then he worshiped the true God. You think of Ruth, right? Ruth, a pagan who said, your God will be my God. Right, Naomi? And you think of, again, Assyria. You think of God. And here's the irony. Is God's, and again, I don't want to say chosen race, chosen ethnicity, but a prophet of the Lord, Jonah, a disobedient one, was sent and he disobeyed, but God got put him there anyway. And in spite of Jonah, God saved who? Their worst enemies, Assyria or Syria. I mean, and so we see over and over in the Old Testament that God is not a God of Israel. God is a God of everyone. And there's a principle in Psalm, I think it's 36, it says, blessed is the nation whose God is Lord. I look around, I don't see one nation on earth that's whose God is Lord today. Not one. Not even the USA anymore. Certainly not Israel. Does Israel worship Jesus Christ as Lord? Then that's not a nation whose God is Lord, because Jesus is God. And to reject Jesus is to reject God. He spells it out in this discourse. So he is no respecter of persons. And so here we do have where he is this high priest Jesus who is praying for all who will come to believe in him, not just his disciples and those few who, both Jew and Gentile, have already come to believe in it. It is Naaman. But there was two times where the Bible says Jesus was amazed. This is very telling. One was when the Roman soldier asked for him to heal his servant, and Jesus gets up to go to the Roman soldier's house. He goes, no, Lord, just at your command. Just as I am a commander and I can send word, it will be done. You can do the same. I have goosebumps right now. Jesus said, Israel, take heed. I mean, Jesus was amazed at this man's faith. And he said, go away. It is as you request. And the other time Jesus was amazed is when he did all the miracles for Israel and they did not believe. Now, who's in heaven? On this case, not the Jews, but a Gentile. Folks, we have to get this through our head. If you're listening to John Hagee, stop it. If you're listening to the dispensationalists out there who are saying God has two different peoples and two different plans for those two different peoples and two different destinations for those two different peoples, turn them off. Turn them off. Because they literally say the Jews can bypass the cross because of their Jewishness. Read Hagee's books, John Hagee. Read his books. It's in black and white. So that is heresy, and if we have our theology right, we're not going to be misled by these theological heresies. So let us look at these verses here. Verses, I think we are, why am I going 25? Let me see where I'm at here. Oh, yeah, right here. 20 through 26, right? Why am I here? I don't know why I had the page turned. Okay, so, yep, verses 20 through 26. Let's read these and then we'll jump in. So, in the middle of his prayer, again, this is, he goes to now expand that. Think of concentric circles. He prayed for himself, his immediate disciples and such, and then now the third circle expanding out. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So there's a story that I can never read this or think about this passage hardly ever without thinking of an incident that happened some 20 years ago. I was working and it was one of those days where I said, I ain't got time to mess around. Somebody comes talking to me, I'm like, I'm going to be like giving them the hand, right? I've got to get this job done. I've already been on it too long. I got to get this finished. Is it? Well, what was really cool is, there was this, and I pulled up on the job, nobody ever beats me to the job. I'm there sometimes before 6:30, right? But this guy was there, and not only was he there, and not only did he take precedent with the radio, but it was Spanish radio. And I'm like, oh boy, here's 12 hours of this all day. This is the wildest thing. I'm always praying for opportunities to share and to witness, and sometimes I even try to see if I can make an opportunity, and often it's not there. And this guy's talking to me. We said a few things, and out of nowhere he goes, you know what's funny is I don't know which religion to believe. And so I said, well, you can learn a lot about a religion by looking at the founder. You know, I always like to use Joseph Smith and, whoever, Muhammad and this and that and the other. And then I looked at Jesus. And long story short, I shared with him that stuff, you know, just like logically kind of stuff. And somehow he had a hang up and he was like, yeah, but if I could just know that. But that was for them. But if Jesus was praying for me, and I went, John 17, I went out to the van and got my Bible, got with him and read John 17. He goes, that was it, you know? And I prayed with him and I said, look, you can have this. You can follow Christ. You can be a believer, you know, you can trust him. And I said, well, get down on your knees. We're going to pray. And he got down on his knees and prayed, and that he was a sinner, that he needed Christ. Christ was the only one. And what do you know? You know, that was a really cool thing. So I always think about this because I would have never thought that was an evangelistic verse, but it was something that he needed to hear. And the Holy Spirit, hey, at least I knew where it was, right? At least I knew it was John 17. And so that was Jesus praying for him, Jesus praying for you and me. So I've got this, I've entitled these six verses, The Ultimate Unity. The Ultimate Unity. Well, I guess before this, was there ever an ultimate unity? I would have to just say the Trinity, the Triunity would be the ultimate unity. But now, if you read this, It borderlines blasphemous. If anyone else had said this but Jesus, we would have probably called it heresy. Because he's literally saying, like, the same way that you and I are one, they're one with us. Doesn't that seem almost heretical? Like if a pastor came out and said, look, just as Jesus is with the Father, you're going to be with the Trinity. I mean, read it again. Go home and read it again and read it and reread it and look at different versions and look at the Greek and look at all the stuff. It's pretty profound. So it is the triune God with his arms out saying, you can commune with me. You can be one with us, with me. And so I've called this ultimate unity, and I've called the first two verses, 20 and 21, unity's expansion. So there's an inclusion. He prayed for you. And now that's not a generic statement. You can go home and read this and you can say, he prayed for me. I can put myself in the Bible. And if I can put myself in the Bible, if nowhere else, it's at this set of verses right here. Let's read it again. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that his disciples would bring in, would complete the canon of Scripture. And we are saved by the word. We're saved unto the word. We're saved by the word. Why? Because the ones, when he says their word, right there, the last two words, their word, it's the inspired words the Holy Spirit gave them to pen this salvific word. And so I can put me, I mean, Chris Hall is in there, right? Mary Carr is in there. This, he prayed for you on the eve of his execution. So it expands the unity of the disciples and the unity of the kingdom transcends that of ethnicity, social status, gender, sports teams, or even families. You know, and there's a legitimacy to it when you have a sports team. What do we call that when they're all together in unity? We call it team spirit. And have you ever been on a team and experienced the reality of team spirit? Like where you were just like in a zone, you were clicking. And that is amazing because especially in football, when you've got 11 guys who have to do a different part, but it all has to do with the one play with the ball. And the team spirit, the camaraderie at concerts. I've been to a bunch of concerts in my lifetime. There is a spirit almost of worship, if not worship, in some of these concerts, right? And they're worshiping those who were on stage often. Now, if it's a Christian concert, the Christian needs to deflect, right? The Christian needs to do it his or her best to aim that worship above. And that can be tricky. I can imagine that'd be pretty challenging. Y'all know, I don't need to do much reminding you that I'm just a dirtbag with the Bible, and it's not Chris Hall's word. It's not what Chris Hall said. Goodness, don't ever tell people, oh, my pastor said. They don't care what I said. I don't care what I said. I care what the Word of God says. I'm a teacher. I'm not someone giving you new revelation. I'm just opening up the revelation. So this is a unity that supersedes all of that. And there's family unity. I know my family has had conversations about other families in the neighborhood and other families in our extended family. And they'll contrast and compare and this and that. And I'll say, see, aren't you better? Thank God you got your cool dad, you know, and your cool mom, or halfway cool mom. I know she's not as cool as dad, but we all do that. We all do that. We got to be careful how and when we do that. But it is good to look and make assessments. And I know you shouldn't judge yourself by other people, but you can learn both positively and negatively. And then, because there's been a lot of people where I've just told them, I said, you know what? I think we want to give our kids to you this summer because they need to be exposed to some good parenting. I've tried to pawn off my kids, and really I was trying to pawn off my parental responsibility. I told Tara's cousins in West Virginia this the last two reunions because I admire their parenthood, their parentship, whatever the right word would be. And I admire their family dynamic. And I say, hey, would y'all, one of our daughters does like to always ride with them when we're all the big extended family. And I like it. I like it. And then there's some that we go, well, they'll say, well, we don't really want to be more like so-and-so. So I just listen most of the time. But when you are doing that and when you allow, like I was even saying, well, look, Leah was talking the other night about another family and how maybe a parent was doing something that might not have been the best, healthiest thing for her daughter. And I said, well, guess what, Leah? That's kind of like when you do this and then I do this. I said, we all, parents included, are growing as we have kids. We're growing as parents. So we need your grace. We've messed up six ways to Sunday. So we can, you know, learn. We may not do that, but we've done this or we haven't done this. So I think when we do a lot of assessing, we need to assess and not affirm ourselves, but we need to assess and challenge ourselves and be realistic. I like what Paul said, have a realistic assessment of yourself. But the world doesn't like to have a realistic assessment. It's someone else's fault. You know, it's because my mom just never took me to the circus when I was younger. My mom never let me go to that rock and roll concert when I was 12. It really, I'm good. The world's good. It's just, It's just the circumstance. It's just those oppressive circumstances. That's why I get angry. And that's what, no, look in the heart. That's where it's coming from. It's not your environment. You can't blame the environment for your, if you blame the environment for your actions, then you're a slave to the environment, aren't you? So, there's inclusion, we see, and then there's incorporation. Incorporation. We saw this in John 10:16 about the two folds, I believe. I haven't reviewed this in a long time, but I'm sure that's what it is. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock. You see, the dispensationalists say there's the Gentiles and there's the Jews. God says, Jesus says, one. Oneness here. Genesis 12:3, I mentioned this probably in somewhat of a introduction, a verbose introduction. I will bless, because this is where he took Abram, right? And he said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in all the families the earth shall be, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, let's put our interpretive caps on here. That's not universalism. When he says all the families will be blessed, does that mean every family will be blessed? No. What does he mean by and in you? In other words, the faith that Abraham displayed, the trust in God, in that, and all the families who follow Abraham in that, read Romans 9, all those who follow the faith of Abraham in the Lord and trust in the Lord, forsaking their families and trusting Him, will be blessed. Again, God is no respecter of persons. And then Colossians 3:11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And of course, the parallel or the echo of that is in Galatians 3:28. For there in Christ there's no Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, rich, poor, whatever. So, in fact, ours is an eternal family. And the church is a big deal because he's praying for the church here, the church universal, right? So he's, and we talked about this in part B about this kind of unity. We touched on this. This unity spans out to, some of y'all may not agree with this, but it's definitely within Catholicism. I think Catholicism is a religious system that is sometimes even corrupt to the core. Of course, I feel the same way about the Southern Baptist now. But there are legitimate priests and Christians. I just had a debate last week or earlier this week. It was last week. I had to debate with a Catholic on the job site, and he was saying that, you know, the priests are, you know, we're the priests are not to take wives. And I'm like, well, where's that in the Bible? Well, because they need to dedicate themselves to the God. I said, where's that in the Bible? And he couldn't find that in the Bible. I said, well, let's look at 1 Timothy. The overseers are to be husbands of one wife. And so there's no necessity to be celibate. If that's your personal conviction, yeah, but why are you going to make that? And that's their business, right? If a Catholic wants to sign up to be a priest, go for it. Maybe in this world it's a good idea that he just doesn't even have that and he can be focused. Paul, now they could use Paul, but he wasn't a command. But Paul said, I would have you be like me and be single. That way you could devote your whole life to the Lord. But Paul would never want everyone to do that. Because the command to be fruitful and multiply certainly involve, it certainly does not exclude the church. Right? In fact, if you look at statistics, I think you may or may not be surprised. Who are the ones who are doing all the abortions? It's not the born-again believers. It's the world. So, at which, hopefully that's, you know, it ought not be the church, and I'm sure it's not the true born again, the true church, right? So the unity is seen as that of a marriage, right? We see Jesus talking about, he even uses the parable of the bridegroom coming to the bride. And there's really nothing more intimate of a relationship than a marriage on earth. Family, the household of God, we see those terms employed, the household of faith, the vine. Now that's unity, right? One vine with many branches, that's unity. The temple, we see unity in the temple and unity in the body. Now all of those are motifs, right? The body, the bride, the building, and the bush. Those are four motifs, and there are others, but those are the four major motifs of the unity of the people, the collective covenant community of Christ. How do you like that for alliteration? The collective covenant community of Christ. That is the church. And guess what? That was Old Testament Israel, true Israel. And Israel, why does Paul in Romans 9 and in 1 Corinthians 10, why does he talk about all these ethnic Israel being cursed and died and their bodies, their disobedient bodies strewn out across the wilderness? Because God is no respecter of persons. That's why. And so if you do well, will the Lord not reward you? If you do evil, will he not repay you? I was just looking at that and one of the Psalms today. I read a Psalm today with that. Individual parts are necessary, again, in all of these things, families, the vine, the temple, the body. They're all necessary, yet with their different functions, they work harmoniously together. And I know Deborah's favorite word is not synergistic, but there it is. They work harmoniously together. And the unity of the church is with their different functions work. And the unity of the church is the living body of Christ in this age, which will overcome by their testimony in the person and work of Christ Jesus. So this is the incorporation we see in this prayer. Inclusion, incorporation. I know there's a little, those are kind of, whatever, overlapping a bit. But then the canon, expansion of the canon. So this is, he says, the expansion will happen via the unity of their word, which is a, what's it called? Oh, synecdoche of their word. So it's a literary, a synecdoche is the name of the word, but it's a literary device that you can use one thing to represent a whole thing. Right? Like, I love you with all my heart. That heart represents your whole being. Right? That would be a synecdoche. So what it means by their word is really his word. We are saved by his word. But Jesus was saying how indispensable the disciples would be to the providence of God completing the canon of Scripture. And I believe we do have a complete canon, a closed canon, if you will. So nothing more and nothing less than the Word of God. Jude 3, and I quote, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary." See, he was willing to write about general salvation, but he found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. See, I take great courage in that, because sometimes I feel like there is an opposition, there is someone attacking the church or infiltrating the church around every corner. You know how people see a demon around every bush? I know those people. Sometimes I think I'm one of them, like, but it's not demons. I see a heretic behind every But here the church, the canon ain't even completed, and they're having to contend with all of these elements, right? Paul had to deal with the Gnostics. He had to deal with the Judaizers. He had to deal with all, the hedons, the Epicureans, he had to deal with all of these philosophical and religious and atheistic things. And again, with Jesus, with Paul, with Peter, and with all the Old Testament prophets, what was their major concern? Was it the pagans practicing their pagan job descriptions? No, it was the pagans who would put on the wool of the sheep and pretend that they were a part of Israel, or pretend, and they led many astray. And guess what? If they led many astray, those led astray were never really true Israel, because they were led astray. And we're told in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2, that God sends great delusion so that they can't see, right? Boy, that was fast. I didn't even know I was going to... No. I mean, I just didn't see it in here. And I thought, because 2 Thessalonians 2 was just where I extemporaneously was saying he sends them delusion, which I knew it wasn't in my... That was just kind of a coincidence, but it's either before or after, obviously, verse 15, because it's not verse 15. But anyway. Consider more than another dozen verses, which we won't do tonight, but maybe a few we will. Consider more than, so I have down here in the notes, which you can have, consider more than another dozen verses which convey the fact that they and we are not to veer away from the traditions, commands, teachings, doctrines, etc., which have been passed down from the Lord. And I say, see more than two dozen verses regarding such. And then I made a note to just do a couple of these. So 2 Thessalonians 2:15, that's, Sally was a little ahead. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. And then in 3:6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Boy, that would have been a good verse for the whole Bethel and this and that. And then 3:16, 1 Timothy, Second Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So scripture is alone is sufficient. And then 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And two more verses out of 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So, those are just a few that I picked out of that couple dozen there. And then spiritual. This is a profound spiritual union, verse 21. That they all may be one as you. And it's funny because I don't know if there's a difference in the, I'd have to do a little syntax or a word study. But may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. That is, I don't even know if I can search the depths and understand what he's communicating there. You know, I don't even think I saw a commentary that dared to venture in what that really, I think they're afraid to, maybe. And that's fine. It's sometimes it's better not to speculate, but I just know it's profound. Doesn't it sound profound? It sounds above my pay grade. It sounds pretty like fabulous and pretty deep. So he says, as you. Not like you, but as you. Isn't that different? Isn't that a different word than like? Like, he acts like me. Okay, maybe. But he acts as I act. That seems more like direct, doesn't it? In English anyway. But we would have to do a Greek word study there. And because sometimes these as and likes are English additions to supplement and everything. So I'd have to do kind of a syntax study on that probably to even see if that is really as we just read it. So it is a spiritual, a profound union. So the nature of this unity, well, it's relational. Obviously, it's relational and it's spiritual. And it is yet to be fully realized. So we know that God has, it's a paradox, because God has no, light has no fellowship with darkness. God has no fellowship with evil. But yet, we are evil people. And that's where the blood of Christ comes in, covering us, clothing us, as it were, in His righteousness, so that we are acceptable in God's sight. But guess what? That being acceptable in God's sight will be realized, will be brought to fruition, where we will still have the righteousness of Christ, but we will not have the sinful nature. And so however you can experience your union with Christ now, it will dwarf what we are experiencing now when he rids us of our sinful nature. The whole presence of sin will be eradicated from our lives. So the current realization of it, that is the unity, is visible. So we can see a visible unity in the church. I love talking to people, different denominations, different ethnicity from different continents. And like just having a conversation about how their Christianity manifests in their lives. You know, like their challenges, their habits, their rituals. That's a bad word, but you know what I mean by rituals. Like, you know, their spiritual disciplines and stuff. And what's cool about it is not necessarily the differences, but the commonalities, you see. Because that we have one Spirit who's unifying us. So we don't have to be like those who are cults. The cults have it rote, to where if someone is a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness somewhere else, they better have this, I mean, down to a T. Because it's like they have, because you have to indoctrinate. But when you have the Holy Spirit moving, you can be taught by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. You can be taught to come to the same correct conclusions without having all this manipulation of men and the indoctrination. So that's what is really an apologetic, if you will. It gives you a lot of assurance that, hey, this is real. You know, our faith is not just historical, but it is visible. It's visible, and albeit not tangible. And thus, and let me quote from here, that the world may believe you sent me. See, Jesus is talking real practical here now, spiritual but practical. And because there's going to be unity in the Spirit and in the Word, people are going to say, hey, they weren't able to manipulate this. Isn't that, the Bible is its own proof. I'm all about apologetics, and I like going outside the Bible to prove the Bible, but you really don't even have to. Because you can just, I wrote a book called History's Harmony, And the book, one of the main objectives of the book is to prove that the message of the Bible is self, the veracity of the Bible is self-evident. Because there's just no way that you have the author of Genesis, say Moses, and of course he wasn't there in the Garden of Eden, so the Spirit of God had to tell him what went on in the garden. He writes that and he talks about, he begins a motif about the serpent and the one who would crush the head of the serpent to save his bride, right? Like the Bible begins with a wedding and it ends in a wedding. And then you follow the whole wedding motif all the way through the Old Testament. Where does it find its fulfillment? In the New Testament. And these people, and because it's kind of cryptic, you couldn't have conspired to do it. You couldn't have manipulated. And even if you could, you wouldn't be around for millennia to do it. And you wouldn't be able to be on every continent and speak every language. So you begin a motif over here, whether it's the temple motif, whether it's the agrarian motif about the root, the stump, the branch, the vine, right? So when somebody talks about the vine over here in Israel, and then someone in Asia talks about a stump or a root, or someone in Egypt talks about another aspect of the agrarian motif, but then we see it come all together. Only God can do that. Because they don't speak the same language. They lived in different continents and they lived at different millennia, or at least centuries. That's proof. That is the Bible can be proven to be. Now you cannot show me one other religious authoritative book that has that kind of evidence. Not one, even close. The Book of Mormon has more flaws, and that's only 200 years ago in the United States of America. And we can't even verify coins and cities and stuff that talk about, but yet we can verify 1,000 years and over 1,000 years, and we're undigging that stuff over there in the Middle East right now. And same thing with the Quran. The Quran, oh my goodness, that is one hot mess. I mean, that book, I'd be ashamed to have that as my authority. I mean, it's embarrassing. But anyway, so Bruce Milne, of whom I've really come to love his commentary on John, but he concisely summed it up. That is this profound spiritual visible union. He summed it up, and I quote, "Just as Jesus disclosed the unseen God to the world by becoming flesh," right, manifesting himself in flesh, "so the church will be a visible revelation of the unseen Father and His love. Thus, while the unity, Jesus prays for us is not organizationally produced," which has been my main point here. It's not been organizationally produced. It is equally not historically invisible. The world needs to see our unity, and it does. And let me tell you what else the world needs to see. This is just a little insert. The world needs to see our integrity. The world needs to see our faithfulness. We're just put out an ad in a brochure at the Eagle Dunes golf thing, and we're trying to get the little phrase to represent our church, because if people see First Baptist Sorrento, you want a little phrase to rightly convey what we prioritize, what our objectives are, what our value is, right? You want us to. So I came up with this because it was just low on time and whatever, but I think I put it this way: teaching and trusting the faithful word. Teaching and trusting the faithful word. Now, it's hard to get around that. Like, our other one that we've used for quite some time was expressing logic and love. But even that, I think, even though I agree with that 100%, I think it can be misconstrued today. It almost could be misconstrued as woke or whatever. Because, you know, the first thing I'm coming up with, it's like 4:45 in the morning. I'm Tara. How does this sound? Tara, how does this sound? Because I knew I was going to be talking to the guy doing the ad thing. And I was like, well, obviously we're not going to put not woke here. Not woke here. We're not going to put that. So then I said, well, how about we do this? Awakened in Christ, or awake in Christ, or something. Tara said, I like that. But then I started thinking, I said, that's too reactionary. I don't want to be reactionary to the wokeness, right? I want to be proactive. I want to convey what we're about. Because it ain't about, we ain't just anti-wokeness. We are pro-Bible and pro-truth. So I said teaching and trusting, not just the word, but the faithful word. The faithful word. Because people won't meditate on this. But if someone out of 70,000 people does meditate on it, maybe that faith, oh, the word's faithful. I wonder if I should test that word. Is it really faithful? Can I really trust it? So there was meaning behind every word I used in that phrase. And that's, I think, what we're going to go with for now. I just didn't have time to consult with everybody and get everybody's opinions. But we'll see how it goes. And we're about out of time. But so let me see here. I think we'll stop right there and then pick up next week. I knew we wouldn't be done with this or this part. I don't know why I was looking for John 18. I'm losing it because I knew we had to do the latter part of 17. So anyway, there's so much here. It's deep. But we will pick up, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have secured our unity, you've secured our salvation. Actually, the Lord Jesus, our Savior, did that on the cross, and we thank you that because of that, you have brought us to union with not only the Son, but with you by your Spirit, with your Spirit. This is too wonderful for us, as the psalmist says, and it's just too wonderful. We are unworthy. We are ignorant. We are just can't fathom the reality of what is waiting, what is in store for us when we take our last breath here and wake up into the unhindered presence of our God and our Lord, our Savior. So May we just meditate on these things. May they find their opportunity to be expressed in application. For we may not even think of anything how we could apply right offhand. But I know that we have, and we are, and we will be applying these very truths, even as we just try to be faithful to you, as we repent, as we continue to come back to your word, which unifies us. It's not our personal personalities or our personal agendas or the superficial stuff that unifies us, but it is your word that unifies us. We must be unified in your word. And we thank you for the salvation, for the freedom and the righteousness that we find therein. Thank you for providing that for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.